Revelation chapter number 19. And we are continuing to look out some details here connecting what the Old Testament said about the reign of the Messiah with details that the New Testament supplies. And of course, the purpose of looking at this is in connection with our present series on the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When the believers in the first century were reading the documents that you and I have as Matthew through Revelation, there were several ways that they had available to them to identify that those books were in fact Scripture, and hence they collated them together, and then you and I have now what's called New Testament. So one of the important things that they would have had to deal with was the issue of the continuity of the information. So we looked at the sufferings of Christ in detail. Now we're looking at the glory that should follow. And we're right at the tail end of that. And let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get on with the verses here. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time looking at your word this morning. We're grateful that we can meet together here as a family of believers in this local community and take the things that we learn here this morning and then take them back to where we live and where we work and to interact with the people that we do interact with, and for the purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing others to a saving knowledge of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and then their edification. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you'll open up to Revelation 19, we looked at verse 11, really down to verse 15 last week. We're going to pick up there again, and then we're going to move on and kind of cover some highlights in these last few chapters of the book of Revelation. He says at verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called..." Now, what's it say there?
The Word.
The Word of God. By the way, that's obviously a connection with John in the Gospel of John, as well as in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He identifies him as the Word. Now, we've already went over some details in these verses last time. Let me just, again, bring up or ask you some highlights, if we can. When it says at verse 11, "I saw heaven opened..." And then we're going to read the rest of the chapter here just momentarily. This is the actual picture of the actual physical return of Christ to this earth. That's exactly what is happening here. The heavens literally going to open up. If you've ever watched some of the movies and the way that Hollywood is able to depict battles from earth and heaven and so forth, and sometimes they'll give a depiction of the skies opening and these weird monster looking creatures coming from heaven kind of a thing. It is interesting how often when you see battles between heaven and earth in the movies, the guys coming from heaven are always the bad guy. Did you notice that? Yeah. But this one coming from heaven, he's the good guy. Okay, although to the world, at the time, the world's going to think he's the bad guy. All right, but that's really going to happen. The heavens are going to open, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come riding on this white horse. And you can see when it says he's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Do a quick comparison with that verse and go with me to the book of John here. Go with me to the book of John. Look over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Look over to John chapter number 5. I'm going to start at verse 22. Make a comparison here. And the comparison I want you to see is that when it said back there in Revelation, it says, "In righteousness he doth judge and make war." So watch this. Look at John 5:22. It says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." See what Christ claims right there? That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. What does Christ do right there in that verse about his comparison with the Father? They're absolutely equal, aren't they? Okay. And he says, "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also." Why? Because he is the Son of Man. See that? When the Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, became man, became flesh, one of the things that therefore he inherited or that was given to him was the right to be the judge of all men. See that there? When he says at verse 27, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So when you see him coming in the book of Revelation, and it says, "In righteousness doth he judge and make war," he's coming as the Son of Man. He's coming as the one who himself was judged on the cross, right, for all men. And hence, he can and will judge every man. So do you see the connection that John's making there when it says, "In righteousness he doth judge and make war"? Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation there. Also it said in verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire." That's quite a contrast, right? Mm-hmm. Revelation 19, verse 12. That's quite a contrast, because when he came the first time, that's right, Song of Solomon says he had dove's eyes, eyes of the dove, right? Very compassionate and so forth. It says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns." Those crowns, none of which are going to be crowns of thorns. These are all going to be, because he's King of Kings, right? "And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." That also was a contrast from when he came the first time, because his vesture, he was totally covered with his own blood the first time on the cross. Remember that? This time it's not going to be his own blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now let's move on. That's some review from last week. He says, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now think about that. Why would you have to rule the nations with a rod of iron? What are you doing there? What's that?
Accept the law. They don't accept righteousness.
Therefore?
They're contrary
to... Therefore? So if you're ruling with the rod of iron, what are you doing? You're enforcing righteousness. You're upholding righteousness as the standard. Okay? Remember Hebrews chapter number 1 says that his scepter is a scepter of righteousness. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. All right? And that's why the Father gives him the throne. So when he says he rules with the rod of iron, hold that verse there. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter number 2. This looks ahead to the last days. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2. It says this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." When it says there, the mountain of the Lord's house, that's the kingdom, in other words. It's a reference to his reign. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for he will teach us of his ways. Well, what are his ways? His ways are righteousness. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth what?
The law.
See that? And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes his kingdom on this earth, the law is going to be reinstituted. It is not in effect during the dispensation of grace. We're not under the law. We're under grace, correct? But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he is actually going to reinstitute the law. It's going to be back in effect. So when it says that he rules with the rod of iron, that's the connection that you want to make. It's not just a random, he wakes up and has a bad day, so he just dashes people like stones and so forth. He enforces righteousness. The law is upheld. That's how he rules them with a rod of iron. Okay? It goes on to say there, at verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. What is that called? That's disarmament. See that? And hence it's enforced peace. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. War is something that you learn, you pass it on, you teach it to successive generations. Well, that's all going to change. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. We're going to see in a moment when we get back to Revelation that the initial phase of the eternal reign of Christ lasts 1,000 years. So imagine what this earth is going to be like when you have almost 1,000 years of no war. Now, right at the end of that, there's going to be a massive war that breaks out. All right, we'll see that in just a minute. But when you think about, do we have any history buffs here? Anybody here likes history?
That like history?
Yeah, that you like history, you study history and so forth. Yeah. What, the thread or the common theme that runs all the way through history and the way that they connect history is by wars. This empire rose and then conquered another one, then that one was conquered by another one, etc. That when you study history, world history, that's how they present world history, because that is world history. It's this nation rose and then fell and was conquered. This one rose, fell, was conquered, that kind of thing. Okay? It's all about these wars. If I was to ask you here today, modern history and so forth, what are the major events that you remember even in the last, say, 100 to 150 years? There you go. The Civil War, World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam, Iraq War. Isn't that fascinating?
Of course, right. We call them current events.
But that, yeah, those are all current events, right? So, you know? So isn't it interesting that when you think about the testimony of the human race, the fall of man, Adam, their consistent testimony is learning war. Why do you want to learn war? What's the purpose? So you can conquer because of power. A lust for power, a desire for power. Go ahead, Henry.
Yes, it's amazing that verse in verse 3, the United Nations used that as one of the guides.
Yes, yeah. Nations shall not live up. Yes.
Nothing has ever come to pass.
And how's it working for them? None so good, right?
That Isaiah 3?
Yeah, about. Yeah, not about. It says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, now they shall learn war anymore. Nation shall not lift up sword. The idea of if we can have united nations, we can unite the nations and we can come and solve all our problems at the negotiating table.
Yeah.
Well, that hadn't worked so good, you know. And so, Joseph, go ahead.
Now, that verse over here, 4, it's interesting when you read the Chinese history model. In the 50s, he took all the agricultural tools, iron, to make weapons.
Yes.
At one point, there were famine because they didn't have any tools.
Yes. Yes, and that's something. For those listening on the internet, I don't know if they might pick that up, is Joseph was talking about the fact that, you know, like in Chinese history and so forth, that they had weapons, but they didn't have farming tools. You know, because they were putting all the
tools in the weapons.
You know, yeah, so. Anyway, okay, so let's go back, if you would, there to Revelation 19, then. Let's pick up a couple of other things. So understand that when he rules with the rod of iron, that's what it's talking about. He's going to enforce righteousness on this earth. It's not going to be an arbitrary righteousness. And it's not going to be the sense of whoever has the might can make the laws. That's not the sense. It's going to be an absolute standard of what is right. Not just arbitrary. It's not going to be a thing where they just decide, hey, collectively as a society, let's decide who wants to do what's right. And it's going to be right according to God's standard of holiness. So it's not an arbitrary righteousness. It's not an arbitrary morality. It's true righteousness based upon who God is. All right. Now, keep reading there. Look at verse 16. Let's move on now. We've got to move on more quickly. He says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And notice it's all capital letters. It's a title. Isn't that fascinating? Now watch what John sees here. He says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great King, the great God, I'm sorry. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. There's a great equaling that happens at this time. See when it says you've got the flesh of kings, of mighty men, small and great. What's the great event happening that equals all mankind? It's death. They're conquered. They're defeated. And when you see the call there, it says the call goes out to the birds of Carrion to come and enjoy the meal. Let me have you go to Matthew 24. Turn to Matthew 24. Yep. Oftentimes, not always. Fowls are. Eagles aren't always. Sometimes they are. Sometimes eagle is like a reference to the king of Babylon and the king of Syria. But sometimes eagles are referred to as good things. But fowls, when you see the word fowls, oftentimes they are. The fowls are there, like in the parables. Yeah. Get Matthew 24 and also get Luke 19 here.
Luke 19?
Yep. Look at this passage here. Look at Matthew 24. The context is the tribulation period and then the coming of Christ at the end of it. Look at Matthew 24:27. It says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, does it sound like there's a connection with Revelation 19 in that verse? Mm-hmm. When the angel calls for the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven to come and take part of the supper? Mm-hmm. Everybody see that there? Mm-hmm. Well, have you ever heard... go with me, if you would, to Luke 19 now. Let's see, give me just a second here. I'm looking for the verse that says, here it is, it's not 19, it's Luke 17, my bad. Luke 17. Look over to Luke 17 at verse 34. It says, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Well, where what?
Where are they taken?
Now, it's common to use these verses of Scripture to suggest or to teach the doctrine of a pre-trib rapture of the church. You've heard that taught before. Lori said that she was actually listening to the Bible Q&A, I think it was this week or last week, and someone called in and asked about this passage. And they said, well, when it says at verse 37, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The person that called in and asked, are these verses talking about the rapture? And it was interesting that the guy, there were two guys answering, but they both said, well, we're not really sure. There's one group that says this, it is the rapture. And then there's another view that says, no, the rapture is not taught anywhere in the gospel records. Which, that's a true statement, by the way. Okay, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But long and short of it, their conclusion was, we don't know, we really can't tell. Well, let me just ask you this. Look at the connection, look back to Matthew 24, verse 27 and 28. Matthew 24, 27 says this. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and it shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Jump to verse 29. We're going to come back to 28 in a minute. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's Revelation 19, by the way, okay? Let me ask you this. What event is that? Well, it's the second coming of Christ after the tribulation. I mean, timing-wise, it's the tribulation. But doesn't it seem pretty clear that the coming of Christ made reference to in verse 27 and verse 30, that is at the end of the tribulation period, correct? Okay, so look at verse 28 now. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Okay, so now go back to Luke 17. You got the question about, you know, one taken, one left, right? Look at verse 17:37. And the answer and said unto him, where, Lord? So where's the one that's taken, where is he taken to? Is he taken to heaven?
No.
Look at this. And he said unto him, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Is that statement pretty similar to the one in Matthew? It's a little different, but it's the same idea, right? In Luke, it's a body. In Matthew, it's a carcass. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Both say the eagles.
Mm-hmm.
So, what kind of bodies are there? They're dead bodies.
Mm-hmm.
They're corpses.
Mm-hmm.
So, does it sound like the people that are taken, that whatever happened to them, does it sound like it was a good thing or a bad thing?
Bad.
Yeah, this cannot be the rapture at all. Then, if you go back to Revelation 19, which is where we're studying. Go back to Revelation 19. When you're in Revelation 19, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, those are details of the actual physical return of Christ to this earth. His actual physical, visible second coming to this earth. And it's in that setting that John says, verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and so on. Those clearly are talking about the same event. Go ahead.
So the word taken, is that taken to hell?
They're taken to destruction.
Destruction.
Yeah, they're taken to destruction. Yeah, they're not taken to heaven. Yeah. There is... A side note here, it's not what we're talking about, but the fact is that the pre-tribulation rapture, the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, is nowhere taught in the Gospels. It's nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because that's not what's going on back then. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the whole point back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're still under the law. It's still the kingdom prophecy program. It's not a new dispensation yet. And the return of Christ, the coming of Christ, as that Christ spoke about while he was here on this earth, was his return to this earth in connection with the fulfillment of prophecy. It's not until you come to the dispensation of grace, as disclosed by the Apostle Paul, that there's anything ever said about a different coming of Christ in connection with the body of Christ. That's the only place where you find either mention in reference to the church, the body of Christ, and therefore the catching away, the gathering together, and that event are caught up together and are gathering together. Look at those phrases there. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2. So go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and you get 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Again, this is not exactly what we're focusing on. Since I brought it up, I just want to clarify something for you here. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4. I want you to see a phrase here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. It says this. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 says this. Then we which are alive and remain shall be... What are the next three words there? Caught up together. Now take that phrase and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our, what?
Gathering
together. The catching up together is the gathering together of the body of Christ. That's what we refer to as the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, the word rapture, of course, is not in your King James Bible or in any English Bible for that matter. But it's not in your King James Bible. But the doctrine of being caught up together obviously is taught by the Apostle Paul. And that event is going to happen prior to the resumption of the prophecy program, specifically the 70th week of Daniel. Okay? Well, therefore, when you're in the book of Revelation, you wouldn't expect to find the pre-tribulation rapture, because the book of Revelation is not about the body of Christ. It's not about the church or the dispensation of grace. The seven churches in the book of Revelation have nothing to do with the dispensation of grace. They're all Jewish churches. People say, well, what about the church of the Ephesus and so forth? Well, that was a Jewish assembly that was in the territory of Ephesus, but that didn't make it the body of Christ. Okay? Well, let's go back to Revelation 19 then. Okay, so you can see at verse 17, verse 18, the call goes out where there's going to be these birds are going to come and feast on the flesh of men and so forth. Now watch what happens, verse 19. He says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So you have these two massive armies. Do you know who the beast is? That's the Antichrist. Okay? Verse 20, the beast was taken with him, and with him the false prophet. So you have the Antichrist and then you have the false prophet. It says, the beast was taken and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's interesting, these two individuals, by the way, these are both human beings. Okay, these are not angels and so forth. The beast is the Antichrist. The false prophet is a human being who is a false prophet. And then the dragon is Satan. Okay, that's the unholy trinity when you have all three. So what happens here is that the Antichrist and the false prophet, they go straight to the lake of fire. They don't even go to hell. They go straight to the lake of fire. Remember, hell is not the lake of fire. Hell eventually gets cast into the lake of fire, but they're two different locations. These guys go straight to the lake of fire. All right? And it says at verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, if you had to take an educated by faith guess when it says the sword that goes out of his mouth, what would you guess that it is? It's his word. He's just quoting the word of God. He's just quoting scripture. You know, if you think about an illustration of the principle here, but to a much smaller degree. Do you remember in the book of Acts when Peter is preaching about the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah. They took him, they crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And then it says, one phrase says they were pricked in their heart. Another phrase says they were cut to their hearts. And the book of Hebrews talks about the Word of God is like a sword, a two-edged sword, that type of thing. Okay. Well, just like Peter was able to quote Scripture and that word cut to the heart, so too the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back just quoting Scripture. And it's just going to cut right to their heart and slay them is what's going to happen. Okay? All right. So when you're at the end of chapter 19 now, you've got the Lord has returned to the earth. The beast and the false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire. You've got this massive feast that the birds are partaking of, literally cleaning up all the corpses and so forth. And then beginning at chapter number 20, John is going to give us some details about the actual millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to go into all the details of some more information here. But again, the purpose is just to look at the continuity information with the New Testament and the Old Testament, and specifically Revelation with like Isaiah and Daniel, that type of thing. That's why we're studying this, okay? So watch what he sees next. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. By the way, that's another reason that you know for sure that the beast is not the dragon. Remember that?
Yeah.
Okay, Satan is the dragon, the devil, Lucifer. He's different than the beast. The beast is the false prophet. If you'll go back to Revelation 13, go back to Revelation 13 if you would, and then we'll come back to 20 here just momentarily. Go back to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, if you needed a title for Revelation 13, just title it The Unholy Trinity. Okay? There's a beast who is the Antichrist. There's a false prophet who is a false type of the Holy Spirit. And you've got the dragon, Satan, who is a false type of the Father. Okay? Look over to Revelation 13, verse 1. He says, And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now that's the Antichrist. If you'll look at verse 4, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. But it says, and the dragon gave him his power. So you know the dragon and the beast are not the same person. Who is the dragon?
Satan.
Dragon is Satan. Look at verse 4. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, and so forth. See, how do they wind up worshiping the dragon? By worshiping the beast. Do you see that? Remember Christ said that all men should honor the Son as they honor the Father? See, Satan's just trying to counterfeit all this, is what's happening. Okay? And then you have it, verse 11, and I beheld another beast come up out of the earth, and so forth. So there's the false prophet. But you have all three in this chapter. Well, they're all three going to be destroyed. If you go back to Revelation chapter 20, the dragon then is cast into, he's bound in chains and cast into the bottomless pit. Now, according to verse 2, for how long? I'm at 20 and verse 2. For how long? Okay, I'm going to read several more verses. I want you to count how many times it says 1,000 years. How many times the record says it. Okay, so you have once in verse 2. Watch. Verse 3 says, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Verse 4, I'm going to jump ahead to the end, the last phrase of verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ, how long? Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the... Okay, look at the last phrase of verse 6. Shall reign with him, how long? Now watch verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired. Okay, someone count. How many times is 1,000 years mentioned there?
Six.
Okay, interesting. A common teaching among those who are, I guess you were referred to as covenant theologians, those who do not take a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation, they say that, well, the 1,000 years doesn't really mean 1,000 years here. It just means a long length of time. Okay? Well, what would be the problem with that? Problems. Okay, number one, why would it say it? Why would it say it six times? What else were some problems with that?
Well, the context of that verse that they use, 1,000 years like a day, they use that context, so they...
Completely. Everybody know what Nathan's talking about there? Look with me over to 2 Peter. Look over to 2 Peter 3, verse 8 here. He says, 2 Peter 3, 8 says this, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So they use that verse to say, well, see, it doesn't really have to be 1,000 years. It can just be a long length of time. Well, not only is that completely ignoring the context in 2 Peter here, that verse, but it's just why do you keep telling us 1,000 years? God sure seems to have trouble saying what he means, doesn't he?
And he doesn't bring up the date when he's talking about the 6,000 years.
Right.
And then verse 7, the 1,000 years expired, but it is a time in here that if you said whenever, there is
it wouldn't mean anything. If it isn't an actual identifiable time period, as identified in the verse, then the fact that it says it expired, that would mean nothing. Six is the number of man. Right? Six is the number of man, because that's the day that man was created. He identifies 1,000 years six times. There's a reason that the millennial reign of Christ is a millennium. There's a reason it's not 500 years or 1,500 years. And I'll get to that in just a second here. All right. But first thing to appreciate is the fact that this really is 1,000 years. Okay, but now we have a problem. Hold Revelation 19 and go to Daniel chapter number 2 here. Remember, we made the connection a couple of weeks ago with the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, right? That Revelation is the complement to the book of Daniel. Look over to Daniel chapter 2. Look over to Daniel chapter number 2. Verse 44 says this. Daniel 2:44 says this. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand for how long?" Okay, so what's our problem then? How does it stand forever, and yet it's only 1,000 years? How can both be true? What's that? See how simple that is? There are several reasons why the initial phase of the eternal reign of Christ, because clearly prophecy says it's going to last forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. So it's not going to end at 1,000 years. So there are several reasons why the eternal reign of Christ has a 1,000-year beginning. Every dispensation in Scripture has what you would call some kind of a transition into it. Sometimes it's very, very short. Sometimes it's over an extended period of time. When you think about the dispensation of the law, when did the dispensation of the law actually historically begin? Did it begin with Abraham? It didn't, did it? We say it began with Moses. But did it begin with Moses when he was a child and taken up out of the river? Did it begin with Moses when he fled to the wilderness? Did it begin when he came back and got Israel? No. Listen, when was the law actually given historically? That's right. It was after God, through Moses, brought Israel out of satanic captivity, Egyptian bondage, and he gave them his law. That's the first time in history when the law was ever given. There was no such thing as the Ten Commandments prior to Exodus 20. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't have laws. I mean, they obviously had societies and cultures and that type of thing, right? So, and even when God gave the law back here, began at Sinai, it was an extended period of time in which not only God gave the Ten Commandments, He gave them instructions about the priesthood, about the sacrifices, about statutes, about ordinances, about how their society was to run. That didn't all happen in a 24-hour period. It happened over an extended period of time, and then they were supposed to learn all that stuff and operate it. Now, they didn't do such a good job at that part, right? Okay. But the point being is this, that every dispensation has some kind of a transition into it. Sometimes it's very, very short. Sometimes it's extended. This one, the millennial reign, that's 1,000 years. That's a long extension. Okay? When you think about the change from the dispensation of the law to the dispensation of grace, what book in your Bible actually do you see that change happening? Although the book itself doesn't necessarily tell you the details of the change. The book of Acts is exactly what the book of Acts is about. When you start the book of Acts, it's the continuation of the prophecy program. Pentecost is the continuation of prophecy. It's not the start of the dispensation of grace. It's not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. That's not what's going on in early Acts. And yet all of a sudden, the book of Acts sure ends differently than it started. Right? Where does the book of Acts start? Where does the book of Acts start? In Jerusalem. Where does the book of Acts end? In Rome. Who is the book of Acts, the beginning, who does it kind of focus on? Which human being? Not divine. Peter. Who does it end with? Paul. Wait a minute. What the heck happened here? You know? So clearly, there's a transition. The book of Acts demonstrates that what was in effect in early Acts is not in effect in the end of Acts. Now, you and I have come to understand through studying Acts and studying Paul's epistles that the great dispensational change, it didn't happen in Acts 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7. It happened with the salvation and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. So we would say Acts 9. All right? And even then, it took a little bit of time for information to get out to people. Right? We're just making a parallel. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, His kingdom is going to last forever. It's never going to be destroyed. He's never going to relinquish His authority to anyone else. It's going to last forever. And so you have 1,000 years, which is just the initial phase, and then on into eternity. Okay? It brings up a lot of questions, does it not? Why 1,000 years?
Well, it's going to give the Gentiles a chance to...
Yes. You're going to have... remember, we saw the passage over in the book of Isaiah where the law is going to be reinstituted. Yes, including blood sacrifices. That's a shock to most people. Okay? Not for the purpose of taking away sins. The blood of bulls and goats never could take away sins. What was the purpose of the law back here in time past? To show that you need something beyond the blood of bulls and goats. The book of Galatians says about Israel, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Because Israel was under the law. The Gentiles were never under the law in the Old Testament. Despite even what Romans 2 says. Okay, Paul isn't saying the Gentiles are under the law in Romans 2. Well, during the millennial reign of Christ, the law is going to be back in effect to accomplish the same purpose that the law has always been intended for. That's to show sin and need of a Savior.
Like a new Exodus, the world is now old bondage to sin into the kingdom.
Say that again?
I said it's like a new Exodus where they left the slavery of Egypt and became into Christ.
Into His kingdom. Yeah, when Christ sets up His kingdom on this earth, you're going to have redeemed Israel under the new covenant.
The law will be
written in their hearts. They're going to have the Holy Spirit and so forth. Well, who's going to need the law then? The Gentiles. And that's when Israel, redeemed Israel, they're going to function as kings and priests. Not to themselves, but to the Gentiles. So they're going to take the law out to the Gentiles. They're going to when that verse in Isaiah 2 said that the law is going to go forth from Jerusalem and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that's what they're going to take the law out. They're going to teach the nations about the God of the Bible. his standard of righteousness and morality and truth. And there's going to be 1,000 years in which people have a right to choose, an opportunity to choose. When I say people, I'm talking Gentiles, because Israel's already going to be redeemed at that point. Okay? So during that time, what would be the purpose of? Why would you reinstitute the sacrifices? To teach them what? The same things that Israel was to have learned in the Old Testament under the law. The law is going to be used to teach the Gentiles. You need a Savior. What's going to be the grand difference during the millennial reign of Christ? They'll have one physically right over there in Jerusalem. When those Jews take the law to the Gentiles, they'll say, see that person sitting on the throne over there? That person died for your sins. So when they're going to be using the sacrifices as an education system, it was tutors and governors in the Old Testament. It's going to serve the same purpose in the millennial reign. They're going to point out to Christ, point to Christ, point to Christ. And just like the blood of bulls and goats could never forgive, save anyone back then, it's not going to save anyone in the future. Back here, it pointed out the need of a Savior. Though in time past, it didn't tell you the name of the Savior. Out here in the millennial reign of Christ, it's going to point the need of a Savior, and they're going to be able to open up the Word of God and they're going to tell Him His name. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. King of kings, Lord of lords. There He is on the throne. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Okay. I think I saw Tom's hand first. And then, did you have a question or comment? Yes. Will there be any kind of... Yes. Yes. Where does all that come from? The Lord Jesus Christ says this. He says those things that are without a man, that's not what defiles a man. But those things that come forth from the heart defile the man. Right? Adultery, fornication. He says that all comes from the heart. Which gets us to one that helps us understand one of the purposes as to why there's a 1,000-year reign. See that? Because Satan's not going to be on the earth, neither the false prophet or the Antichrist. They're not going to be on the earth. Well then, if Satan's not on the earth, the Antichrist's not here, false prophet, why do you need the law? Because the Gentiles still have a sin nature. See that? It's going to take 1,000 years to manifest all that, to demonstrate all that. No Gentiles will ever be able to say, well, Satan made me do it. Technically, they really can't say it anyway, but he's going to be able to say, no, Satan was down in the bottomless pit. The Antichrist's not here, false prophet's not here. You can't make that claim. You've got a heart problem. See that? It's going to be a time to demonstrate the heart problem is man, the heart problem that man has, and that the blood of Christ. Because they're going to look back to the cross, right? But that was the only answer. Now, one other thing, and I know we're going to quickly run out of time. I see a couple of hands here. But let's get back to the question, why 1,000 years? Why not 750 or 500 or 1,500?
Because of the time clock?
It could let people get a chance to truly believe, because is that where... If it happened today, you get 100% believers, that type of thing.
Well, let's think it through scripturally. I'm not saying you're not, by the way. But, okay, let's think of any other time in history when 1,000 years might have been a pretty interesting mark. Methuselah. Prior to the flood, how long did man live? The oldest man ever lived was 969 years. He almost made a millennium. Why didn't he make a millennium? He died, but why did he die? Because of the coming of the flood. Yes, sin, that's true, but because of the coming of the flood. The reason that no one made it to the millennium was not because they didn't have the ability to, but because of the judgment of the flood. Well, why did that come? Because when you go back to Genesis 6, that whole, the imagination of man's heart was only evil continuing and so forth. So the fact that it's 1,000 years, it's going to demonstrate, it's going to answer the age-old question, could it have gone that long without the judgment? Could they still have made a decision all that long? And the answer is what? Yes. It can go that long. Once again, the problem was man, not the justice of God. One other very quick thing I want to answer here. When Satan is loosed here, and there's a lot that we left out here, obviously, but not intentionally, we're just out of time. When Satan is loosed, watch what happens. In verse 7, he's loosed out of his prison. Verse 8, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. 20, verse 8, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This guy is able to amass a massive, massive army after he's been bound 1,000 years. How was he able to do that?
The heart of man.
The heart, exactly, once again. Okay, now keep reading, watch this. And they went upon the breath of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, out of heaven, and devoured them. So they're judged, you know, almost instantly. He's loosed, he has enough time to amass the armies, and then fire falls. Now, here's the point. There's some real interesting insight as you think about this. Have you ever had someone ask you the question that how come God, knowing that if He let the course of human history play out, that it would indeed involve so much pain and suffering among the human race, why didn't God destroy Satan instantly and avoid all the suffering and the pain? You ever had someone ask you that question? Most of the time when someone asks you that question, they're asking it because they don't really care about the answer. They're just trying to reject what you're saying. But occasionally you'll ask someone ask that question in sincerity. That if God is really a God of love and really cares about human suffering and pain, then He must have known that if he let human history play out, that it was going to turn out this way. So could He not have simply crushed Satan immediately? This passage right here proves that He could have. Because He does. As soon as He's loose. Other than he has got time to gather the armies together. So this passage answers the question that He could have crushed him immediately. Did you follow in? You see why I say that? And the fact that He didn't tells you that there must have been something, there was something important enough to God to let human history play out. And it gets back to the question, I see your hand, just sitting there. It really gets back to two issues, although both really focus on the same thing. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Job. You want to get Genesis 18 and Job chapter number 1. It really goes back to two verses, but really the same issue. Yeah, get Genesis 18 and then get Job. Do you remember in the book of Job when God is the one that brings up Job to Satan? Remember that? He says, look at Job chapter 1, verse 9. Actually, verse 8, yeah. It says, the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now watch what Satan, watch the dispute, watch the question. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hath not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. Okay, fundamentally, what is Satan's question? He says, does Job fear God for naught? What's the payoff? Yeah, that's exactly, that's what he said. He's saying, God, no man will serve you just out of love. They'll only serve you because there's a benefit to it, to them. Well, what does that basically address about the nature of God and man if God does let human history play out. Doesn't it appear as though that Satan's question that Satan's conclusion is accurate? And yet, if you remember Genesis chapter number 18, remember when the Lord is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham intercedes. But look at what he says at verse 25. It says, "That be it far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be accounted as the wicked. That be far from thee." Now there's the statement. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's the issue. One of the reasons why God did not destroy Satan immediately is because there was the question among the angelic race about serving God, the motive for serving God. One of the reasons He creates the human race is to answer those questions. See that? So that's some pretty deep stuff, and there's a lot more you can think about that. But anyway. Okay, you know what? We're out of time here. We have to. We'll take a break here. We'll start with the music.